right. Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We noted last time as we're going through our series that Paul and Barnabas have now gone separate ways. And now it's Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark out on the mission. And we know as we look through this that Paul did not travel alone. And we know that there were people that traveled with Paul. On his first missionary journey, he traveled with Barnabas. There we go. Is that better? Okay. I was kind of curious as to how many people traveled with Paul, because as you're reading through the New Testament and you're looking at his letters and he mentions all these people that he's worked with. As you read through the book of Acts, there are other people that that he worked with, his ministry, missionary companions, and I was surprised at how many people I found. We know about Barnabas, we know about Silas, but there are more. In his epistles, he mentions Demas, Philemon, Epaphroditus, Onesiphorus, Onesimus, Philemon, Titus, Urbanus, and in the book of Acts we see him working alongside and with Aquila, Aristarchus, Erastus, Gaius, Justus, and Luke isn't mentioned directly, but indirectly when he talked about how we traveled together. So we know that even Luke was a traveling companion with Paul. And then there was John Mark, Priscilla, Secundus, Sopater, Timothy, Trophimus, and Tychicus. And I may have missed some of them, but that's quite a list of people that were companions to Paul in the work that he had been doing. And sometimes when you have a team like that, there is somebody that stands out on the team. And if you were to ask the question, well, who stands out in Paul's team? One of the first people that people think of is Barnabas, who we've been reading about already. And I went and got a concordance out and noted that he was mentioned 25 times in the New Testament, mostly in the book of Acts. And then Silas, I looked up Silas, he's mentioned 18 times. Titus, who was also a traveling companion of Paul, is mentioned 13 times, and none of those are in the book of Acts. And then there's Timothy, mentioned 23 times in the New Testament, second only to Barnabas. And most of those mentions are in Paul's letters that he writes out. And so Timothy is definitely one that stands out on Paul's team. And the text we're going to be looking at this morning is where Paul first seems to notice Timothy as being someone that he wanted to be a part of his team. So let's read the first part of Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been declared upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And so we're introduced now to this man by the name of Timothy. And Luke mentions him here for a reason. He's someone that stands out. He winds up becoming part of Paul's team. And we're going to look and reflect a little bit on Timothy and some of the qualities that make him stand out. And so one of the things that we see here about Timothy is the text calls him a disciple. A disciple. What exactly is a disciple? Sometimes the word disciple is translated pupil or student. But after looking at how this word is typically used, I think disciple is probably the best way to render this word, this Greek word with this mathetes. Because when you hear the word student, what do you typically think of with the word student? When you have a student, the first thing that usually comes to mind, at least for me, is a classroom. And a teacher will come in and he'll impart information. If he's a really good teacher, it'll be more than just information. But it's oftentimes you go to a class and you know very little about the teacher. Have any of you ever sat in a class of over 30 people, or maybe 50 people, or even 100 people? What are you to the teacher? I mean, you're basically a number, right? And he grades your paper and gives it back to you. And you may know nothing personally about the teacher except for his name. And nothing more beyond that. And so the key thought behind that model for teaching is imparting of information. Okay? And that's usually as much as students will expect of a teacher in that type of setting. However, a disciple is something that is much deeper than this. In fact, if you were to say, well, I am a disciple of that man, that sounds like something that's a much stronger idea than I am a student, right? Because if you're a disciple, that means that you're not only learning and receiving information from that person, but you're actually like an apprentice. You're imitating that person. You're following in his footsteps. You're not only learning from his teaching, but you're also learning from his example and his life. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 when he says that the disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And sometimes a disciple will call their teacher, not just teacher, but sometimes they will call them master. And so, the key thought in this disciple-teacher relationship is transformation. Okay, and so this idea of a transformation, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It is something that is both informational and transformational. And Paul had been providing them a model himself, hasn't he? When he's been going into these cities and he's been teaching them, but he's also been using his own life and as an example of what it means to be a faithful Christian, even in the midst of hostility and persecution. And those people in Lystra and the surrounding region have already seen what Paul had been through. Remember, that's the area where they stoned him to death, or nearly to death. They thought he was dead. But he got up and he continued to go right on preaching the word. He continued to go right on strengthening the disciples and telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so his example strengthened them, and his purpose was not just to impart information, but for them to be transformed into the image of Christ and to be faithful disciples of Christ. And this example continued on in the following years with the confessors and the martyrs. Now, we all know what a martyr is, but I don't know if you realize that at least in the first three centuries of the church, that persecution was always a very real possibility. And I'm not talking about just being criticized, but I'm talking about being driven out of the cities, about being driven out of your trade guilds, about having your property seized, about having your homes seized, and being thrown into prison and brought before a mockery of a trial, and then being thrown into the arena for the entertainment of the crowds. And those people who remained faithful and confessed Christ even in the midst of this kind of persecution either became confessors or martyrs. The only difference between the two, those people who actually laid down their life and lost their life as a result of their confession of Christ were called martyrs, and those people who survived it were called confessors. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard about some of the early church councils that came together. And the one that everyone always talks about is that first one, the council the first council of Nicaea. And I don't know how you picture that scene. And sometimes artists will paint it, and you see all these people in long robes, and it looks like a very peaceful scene, and they're healthy, and they look privileged. But Eusebius, an old church historian, describes what it looked like when all of these people traveled publicly for the first time. They always had to do secretly before, but publicly for the first time to come together to meet with all these other church leaders. And he describes how some of them had an eye missing. Some of them had limbs missing. They had scars. Some of them were limp. Some of them were lame because of all of those years of persecution up to that point. And so all of these leaders come together and they bore the scars of their faithfulness to Christ. And it wasn't something that they were ashamed of. This is what Paul himself in the Philippian letter refers to as the fellowship of his suffering. And that's something that all of these leaders engaged in. And they stood with Christ. And we still have Christians today that are experiencing the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And you've probably been hearing in the news about how Christians in Africa and Christians in the Middle East and other parts of the world and in North Korea are literally being put to death because of their faith in Christ. And they're being murdered, but they still stand with Christ. And we're reminded, the Bible says, to be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. See, if you die for the name of Christ, then that means you will be more alive than ever. I will give you the crown of life. There is nothing more that they can do to you than that. And it is an exercise in futility for the opponent to try and destroy Christ and to try to destroy the kingdom of God. In fact, what did Jesus say? The gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom of God. We read in the very last part of the book of Revelation of how the dragon and the beast and the great harlot are all thrown into the lake of fire and are destroyed, but the people of God are brought together with God in that great wedding feast, and they rejoice and worship God for their deliverance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last thing that will happen is all power, all rule, and all authority will be abolished, and God will deliver the kingdom to the Father. All of this, which seems powerful, will be nothing in the face of God. Do you realize in the book of Revelation, all it takes is for one angel to subdue that great seven-headed dragon and he cast him into the pit? He is nothing against the people of God. This is why we follow Christ. Let me ask a couple of questions here. How many of you that are here this morning can truly say, in all honesty, that I am truly a Christian? How many of you can say that? And you enthusiastically put your hand up. All right. How many of you can say in all honesty and truthfully that I am a disciple of Christ? Should be those same hands, okay? If you are a Christian, you are a follower of Christ. And these passages that we're reading are not about some people from a long time ago, but they are about you. God promises you that when you stand with Christ and you are faithful, even in the face of death, that you will receive life as your victory crown. And there's nothing more that they can do to you. And so take encouragement from these passages. Timothy was such a man. He was a disciple. He was a follower of Christ, and we are followers of Christ, just like Timothy was. Second thing we see about Timothy is he had a good reputation. The text says that he was spoken well of by all of the brethren. And you know, the Wednesday night study that we've been doing with the men, this measure of a man study, one of the first qualities that we looked at was a Christian man, a godly man, is one who has a good reputation. And we've been looking at those qualifications for elders as sort of the standard, as sort of a model of what a godly man should look like. And inherent in all of those things is this idea of having a good reputation. In fact, the way Timothy, the way Paul begins to list in Timothy, he begins with a good reputation. He ends with the idea of having a good reputation. And all the other qualities, moral purity, temperate and self-controlled, and all these other things are connected with this idea of having a good reputation. So I was thinking about that. Timothy was spoken well of by all of the brethren. What are some of the qualities that we see in him that contributed to him having a good reputation? Well, and so I thought about what it says here about Timothy in the text and some of the other things we can gather about Timothy throughout the rest of the New Testament. And one of the things that stands out about him is he is one that holds fast to the faithful word. In fact, this was part of his heritage. It went back for generations in his family. Look what Paul says to him. He says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And so his reputation is something that went along with his family name, and part of that was the fact that they were faithful to God and that they observed and spent time in the Word of God and were faithful to Him. So he held fast to the faithful Word. Notice what he says here. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so Timothy was one who spent time in the Word, and he knew the Word ever since the time he was a small child. And that was something, part of the legacy of his family, as they passed that faith on down to him. And then Paul also says Timothy was someone that was constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. So that's part of what contributed to his good reputation. Also, I think we could say that Timothy was self-controlled and intemperate, not addicted to substances. Paul points out that Timothy should no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. What does that suggest about Timothy? He was probably a very conscientious man. Okay, there's nothing inherently sinful about table wine, which is very common in those days. I mean, when you sat down for dinner, they would did have a little on the table. But Timothy, knowing the Bible's condemnation of drunkenness, stayed away from it altogether, and it would not touch his lips. And so Paul says, at least take some for your ailments, for your stomach and your frequent ailments, at least for medicinal purposes. And so Timothy was one who was willing to give up his freedom for the sake of being a conscientious person and for the sake of his reputation. He was also respectable. The text says that he was well spoken of by all the brethren. Now we know from other parts of Scripture that Timothy was a young man. And it's very easy to criticize youth. Youth is exciting, right? Youth is full of energy. But youth is also impulsive. Youth is also naive. Youth is also immature. Youth can be arrogant. It can be flippant. And so it's very easy to criticize youth. But notice Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And obviously that's what Timothy had been doing all along, because everyone thought well of Timothy. Here was a young man who was a shining star in the Christian community there. And I think we could also say that he was not pugnacious. He was not pugnacious. Did you like that word, pugnacious? What is that word? What does it mean to be pugnacious? Another word for that is to be a bully. And Paul says this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so if you want to talk about qualifications for preachers or missionaries, this is probably the closest thing you'll find in Scripture. This is the type of person that Timothy was. And you know, I can think of a couple of examples, positive examples and negative examples. I remember when I was a student at Harding, I used to travel all the way up to a little place called Williford, Arkansas, up in the northern part of the state. And you probably never heard of Williford, Arkansas, or trying to think of a close town, Mammoth Spring, Evening Shade. Everybody's probably heard of Evening Shade, right? Right above Cave City. Yeah, we used to go through Cave City all the time. Anyway, there's a little congregation there and a great group of people of about 30 people. And for many years, students would come up from Harding and preach for them on the weekends. Well, there was an old gentleman there, and he was trying to be gracious, but I think he would fall under the characterization of being pugnacious. He was argumentative all the time. And I remember when a discussion came up in a class about faith, people were talking about trust. And he said, no, trust doesn't have anything to do with it. All faith is you need to accept the facts of the Bible. They're just a bunch of facts to be believed, and it's nothing more than that. And he went so far as to threaten a student one time. He called him up and said, "If you care about yourself and care about the church here, you won't ever come back." And so, because he didn't like that particular person, and he said, "You know, and I've got a gun too." And so, I mean, it's just and so anyway, this guy. This guy was someone that definitely fit the bill of what we're not supposed to be. Eventually, sadly, they wind up having to withdraw fellowship from him. On the other hand, a positive example I can think of, and I didn't realize my dad was going to be here this morning, but so I'm going to talk about you just a little bit, Dad. But Dad is a positive example of someone who is not pugnacious. I don't think there is a condescending bone in my dad's body. I don't know of anyone that feels intimidated by him or looked down on by him. People seem to be drawn and attracted to him because of the spirit that he has in him, and so and that. That's, I think, the type of man that we see in Timothy. Part of having a good reputation, and I'm going to make this point strongly, part of having a good reputation is being a likable person. Obviously, I think Timothy was a likable person, and I think Paul must have seen this in Timothy. In fact, Paul writes that in Titus chapter 2 that if our conduct is beyond reproach, then the enemy would have nothing bad to say about us. Beyond reproach. That means not being pugnacious. That means not being mean. That means being godly. That means being respectable. And if there's anything bad to say, it's going to have to be... So what do people resort to? Caricatures and lies and innuendos and things of that nature. But nothing that is anything remotely the truth. And so we adorn or make attractive the doctrine of God by our behavior. And Timothy was a young, dynamic, winsome person. And Paul had to remind him that we don't have a spirit. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. All right. I think the final point, probably the one that stands out to me more than anything else, is that Timothy was a person that was not self-willed. He was someone that put others' interest before his own. And this really stands out in the fact that he submitted to circumcision. Now, this seems almost contradictory to what we've already read up to this point. Remember, there was a big disagreement as to whether those coming to Christ, whether they needed to observe the law of Moses and observe circumcision before they could be considered part of the body of Christ. And they all came together and decided, we're not going to trouble those Gentiles with this circumcision. Okay, and so now Paul has Timothy circumcised, and Timothy goes along with it. And it seems kind of strange, especially when you consider the fact that Paul had some very strong words for those who required circumcision in order to be a part of, be a Christian and be a part of the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, he calls it a different gospel. And those who pushed circumcision, he said those people are to be accursed. And he says that they have been severed from Christ. And he says that they have fallen from grace. And so Paul has some very strong words about those who preached another gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. So why did he have Timothy circumcised, and why did Timothy go along with it and agree to it? Well, consider the fact that we know that his mother was a Jew. Timothy's mother was a Jew, and his father was a Greek, and everybody knew it. Obviously, Timothy himself was not fully a Jew if he hadn't been circumcised already, right? And everybody knew that. And the text says that there are a lot of Jews in those areas that knew that, and this could wind up potentially being a huge stumbling block to them. Because this Timothy coming to speak to us, who is he? He's an outsider. He's not one of us. And so in order to remove that stumbling block, Timothy agreed to be circumcised. And I think this is a... This principle that we see here in action. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to these words. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, okay, it's those people that are circumcised, right? Like, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. So is it important for people to like you? And Paul is saying yes. Even if it involves having to go through circumcision as an adult, yes. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. You know, missionary anthropologists call this the principle of identification, where you identify with the people that you're trying to reach. And I don't know if you ever heard anthropologists talk about people going into another culture and they go native. And I don't know if you know that, if you wind up going native, that winds up, you wind up taking on all of the customs, the language, the clothing, the dress, the food. You look like them, you act like them, you speak like them, you eat like them, and pretty much you wind up becoming one of them. And it may involve living in a mud hut. It may involve taking on a tribal tattoo, and may involve eating interesting foods and bugs that are full of protein and good for you. And this is a principle of identification, and the theological warrant for this, the biblical warrant for this, comes from Jesus himself. The Bible says the Word came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus came down and he went native in order to reach us. He came down as a human being. Notice it doesn't say that he, you know, beamed down radio waves from heaven. It doesn't say that he started a TV program or parachuted tracks down from heaven. But he himself came down and became one of us. He went native in order to bring us to God. I remember hearing about a guy on a team that went to some place in Africa, very different place than what he was used to, Westerner going to Africa, and he had a huge problem fitting in because of his stubbornness. In that particular culture, it wasn't considered proper for men and women to hold hands in public. But it was okay for men and men to hold hands in public. In fact, if you're friends, you would walk. I don't know if you ever had a friend in Africa. I remember I had when I was at Harding, there was one of my friends was from Zambia, and we're walking across campus, and he takes my hand. I said, "What are you doing?" I didn't realize that at first, but that's what you did if you were friends. But you didn't hold hands with women. And you definitely did not kiss them in public, even if they were your wife. And this man's like, "Well, I'm going to kiss my wife if I want to. You know, I'm not going to tell me that I can't hold hands with my wife." And so he had a lot of trouble fitting in. For some reason, he could never just seem to connect with anyone. And I wonder why. And so he wound up eventually going back home. On the other hand, some of you may know Wes Anderson. He preaches at the downtown church in Kansas City. And we were having a conversation one day at one of our meetings talking about the ministry in the heart of Kansas City. And he talked about the language and the way he carried himself, the way he had to, what he had to do in order to identify with people. And he said, "You know, if I were to talk to some of those folks and say, 'You know, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, you know, they'd kind of look at you and say, 'What you talking about? You know, you're not speaking my language.'" And I can't mimic the way he spoke. But anyway, but he speaks in a different way in order to identify with them. And he said, "You know, I couldn't just kind of refuse to do that and say, you know, that's kind of beneath me. It's beneath my dignity in order to get down to their level." But then I'm reminded that isn't that what Christ did? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient. He came in the form of a bondservant. We obedient even to the point of death. The most humiliating kind of death there is. Isn't that what Jesus did? The principle of identification. And this is what Paul did following in the footsteps of Christ, and this is what Christ wants us to do as we follow in his footsteps. And I believe that this selfless attitude of Timothy is one of the reasons why he was spoken very well of. He was willing to endure the rite of circumcision as a young man in order to identify with and reach people. And I think this is part of having a winsome personality. And having this type of personality is extremely Christ-like. So what would it take for me? What would it take for me in order to reach people in this way? Consider the passage from the scripture reading this morning. How Jesus himself poured himself out. He poured himself out. He came as a servant. He could have come as something different, but he came as a bondservant. And in our following him, we consider others before ourselves in order to connect with him. Jesus came into the world as one of us in order to lift us up to God. He came and he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And if you accept that and you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the grave, and you're ready to accept his rule over your life, then the next step is to come up here to be immersed into the water, to be immersed into Christ, and his blood will wash away all of your sins and you will become a child of God. Following in his footsteps, you will become a disciple of Christ. And if you've already done that, then remember, part of our purpose here is not only to keep the faith, but also to share the faith. And the most effective way of doing that is to identify with people on their level. We see this example in Timothy, disciple and follower of Christ, a man with a good reputation, a good godly reputation, and a man who was not self-willed. And I think this is an example that we should follow and emulate. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're going to go ahead and sing a song. And you realize, hey, I haven't been following in the footsteps of Christ and I need to, then come and do that this morning. If you need to respond to the gospel and become a Christian, let him wash away all of your sins. And please come up to the front and respond this morning as we stand and sing.